with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Longtime members of this church know that when we gather around the Lord's table, our services are more reflective than they are celebrative. And there is a place for that perspective by the people of God, and we do not apologize for it. One of the common statements that is made around mealtime is to wash up. And that's one of the blessings and the benefit of systematically coming around this, the Lord's table, that it calls us and causes us to come clean with God. Now, in the Bible, there are many invitations to the confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32, verse 5, do you remember this one? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In Leviticus 5:5, the Bible says, when anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. And the list could go on and on to places in the Bible where there are invitations to confess our sins. But here we find one of many illustrations of the confession of sin. These are places in the Word of God where there are not merely mandates to confess, but there are models of genuine and true confession. And as Ezra comes into the presence of God and confesses his sins and the sins of God's people, there are six characteristics. Don't be bothered by six. This will not be twice as long as a three-point message, but it won't be any shorter than a three-point message either. But there are one, two, three, four, five, six characteristics of what it means to come clean with God. As we look in verse 5, I want you to notice with me, there must be convictional motivation. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation with my garment and my robe torn. That is, the confession of sin must be motivated from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Genuine confession is not pressured or coerced from the external, but it must be willingly offered from the internal. Last month, officials in Illinois exonerated Daniel Rodriguez for the 1991 murder that sent him to prison for just over 31 years. It was finally determined by clear evidence that his confession that he had signed was literally beaten out of him, and that he signed that confession to stop the beating by the homicide detectives. But brothers and sisters, for our confession to be genuine, for to be really sincere, for it to enable us to come clean with God, it cannot be motivated primarily by anything that is outside of us. It must be generated by and expressed from a broken and a burdened heart. It can't be coerced or forced or offered under external pressure. But having been confronted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God about our sin, we willingly and voluntarily bring our sin into the presence of God. Now, I know that God can use a person being caught in their sin to motivate and compel genuine confession. I want to say that again. God can use a person being caught, discovered in their sin to motivate, through the work of the Holy Spirit, a genuine heartfelt confession. But I think if we're honest, the reason why we prefer a confession in others when they were not caught is because we instinctively know that true confession cannot be coerced. When it's in others, we wonder so skeptically, are they really sorry? Or are they just sorry they... I told someone this week, there was a time, even in my lifetime, with it, when a person confessed their sins, God's people said, hallelujah, I sure hope he's sincere. Help him, Lord. Now in the cancel culture of our own denomination, many respond by saying, he's not sincere. Get him, Lord. The reality is, while others can hear our words, only the Lord knows our heart. And since genuine confession must be based upon conviction over sin, conviction must happen first. In fact, when the well-loved verse of 1 John 1:9 speaks of confessing our sin, you good Bible students know that the Greek word means that we are saying the same thing that God says about our sin. We're coming into agreement with God. That God, what you say about my sin, I now say it. Before I confessed, I said something different. God, how you see my sin is the way that I see my sin. Before I confessed, I didn't see my sin the way that you saw it. God, how you feel about my sin is now the way that I feel about my sin. And before I confessed my sin, I didn't feel the same way, God, that you felt about it. So we should stop for a moment and ask, how does God see and what does God think about it? And how does God feel about our sin? Well, we sang of it earlier tonight. When Jesus Christ came, he bore the wrath of God against our sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is so holy, his eyes cannot look upon sin with favor. When the Father looks at sin, he must do something about it. And when he saw that massive concentration of the sins of all who would ever repent and believe on the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, God in his holiness crushed Jesus Christ under the weight of his own divine justice and providential holiness. That's what God thinks about sin. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and he is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says in the New Testament that our sin can grieve the Holy Spirit. When Jesus faced that cup of sin in dark Gethsemane, he prayed in agony and in anguish until his sweat became as great drops of blood. And I contend with you tonight that what Jesus was praying in his flesh would pass away from him if there be another way. It wasn't he was concerned about being forsaken by his friends. He wasn't overly concerned even about the cross. The problem is there was sin inside that cup, and the sinless one would bear, indeed become, our very sin. That's what God thinks about sin. So I say tonight that if our sin merits the wrath of God the Father, the grieving of God the Holy Spirit, and the anguish of God the Son, how can we think that we would confess our sins flippantly or casually? Recently, I was in a gathering of preachers, and one was called upon to pray. And I do not mean to criticize that brother, because I think he was just probably reciting, you know, Christianese. We fall into these phrases that we use. But he concluded that prayer by saying, and Lord, if we've done anything wrong, forgive us for our many sins and failures and shortcomings. That's not a bad prayer to pray, but it's not really a good prayer to pray either. If I can almost imagine God saying, Gabriel, did he just say if? No, real confession is born out of convictional motivation. I'll hurry along. There's also, secondly, an external manifestation. For back in verse 5, Ezra says that I tore my garment and I tore my robe. I fell on my knees. I stretched out my hands to God. There will be obvious manifestations in our behavior after we have confessed our sin. But I'm convinced there will even be some external manifestations during the fact, during the time that we are repenting of our sin. Now, I want to be very clear. I am not the least bit legalistic about what you have to look like, what your facial expression or body posture must be. I think it's possible to genuinely repent without crying, without weeping, without shaking or trembling. But I want you to think about something. How often have you been in the presence of someone that you know and love, a spouse, a sibling, a child? You know them. And you can tell from their countenance something is wrong. You don't know exactly what it is, and so you ask, what's wrong? And sometimes the wife will say that word that husbands dread to hear, sends chills down our spine, nothing. But you can tell from the external, something's wrong. I would ask you tonight, how could it be that we have a real, genuine, biblical awareness of our sin, and we come to a point of biblical confession, and nobody around us would even detect that our soul is troubled? If you study this ninth chapter of Ezra, you'll see in this biblical model of confession, there is a ripped robe and a torn mantle. He plucks his beard. He pulls the hair out of his head. He bends his knee. He lifts his hands. He collapses on the ground. He trembles in front of the entire crowd, and he offers bitter tears of heartbroken grief. Now, I do not mean to suggest that I know what confession will look like when you confess, but I submit tonight it will look like something. If you're confessing your sin, even with a private prayer, and nobody around you has any idea about it, you are most likely doing it wrong. External expression. In verse 6, I want you to note with me, internal consternation. He says in verse 6, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face up to you. By contrast, Jeremiah 6:15 describes the people who have no shame in their conduct and have lost the ability to blush. Someone asked me on one occasion, Pastor, when do you think that I will get over this deep regret for what I've done? And I said, well, let me make sure that I'm answering the question you're trying to ask. If you mean, when will I get over condemnation, you can get over that right now. For Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you really mean what you just asked, when will I get over the regret? I hope you never do. I hope you never get to the point that you don't look back and say, I wish I'd never done that. I hope by God's grace you can get to the point that you don't think about it all the time or even oftentimes. But when you do, I hope you look back and say, I wish I'd never done that. I'm talking about an internal regret, a consternation of soul. God, I don't even deserve to be able to lift up my eyes to ask you for your forgiveness. And if you were to grant forgiveness, it would only be a double manifestation of your matchless and immeasurable grace. There's a fourth aspect of genuine confession. In verses 7 through 10, tonight I'm labeling it personal recollection. I'll not take the time to read it again, but in verses 7 through 10, he's just recounting some of what at that time was the recent history of the nation of Israel. And he's saying, God, one of the things that makes our sin of intermarrying with these Canaanites, one of the things that makes our sin in this circumstance so grievous, we sinned against you in the past. And you were so good. And you were so gracious. And you forgave us. And you have forgiven us again and again and again and again and again. And in verse 10, he rhetorically asks, now our God, what shall we say after this? What is he referencing in verse 10? What shall we say after this? That word this is referring to all the good things that God had done for them. What shall we say now after all this? After you've been so good and we've been so wicked, we have forsaken your commandments. This is why, in a very real sense, true confession honors God. True confession of sin is an expression of both gratitude to God and the glory of God, because in genuine confession, I'm not talking as much about my sin as I'm talking about the goodness of God, all that He has done for me through Christ, and the fact that He would even be willing to offer me grace and forgiveness now. In a very real sense, true confession, I'm talking about in your life and my life, should be bathed in a regular recounting of all the things Jesus has done for you. For example, and the examples could be many, take sexual sin. Lord, not only what I have done is a violation of your law, but many in this room tonight could say, you've provided me with a good husband and a good wife. And one of the things that makes my sin so egregious both to you and to me is that I recognize I did that in spite of your great goodness. God, you have been mighty, mighty good to me. Personal recollection. Number five, there is scriptural application. For in verses 11 and 12, when he says that you've been good to us and we've sinned against you by violating your commandment, in verses 11 and 12, he just recites that commandment. Lord, this is the commandment that you gave us through Moses and Joshua. In our context, in our vernacular, we would say, Lord, this is the verse that I violated. This is the commandment that I have broken. This is the law that I have transgressed. No wonder the psalmist said, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And we might well say, Lord, your word have I hidden in my heart so that when I sin against you, I know how to come and get clean. Now, you may not be a Bible expert tonight. When I talk about good Bible students or serious Bible students, you may assume that I'm not referencing you, but in this technological day in which we live, there really isn't much excuse for us to not be able to put our eye or even our finger on a verse from God's word when we're confessing our sin. By that I mean you ought to go to Google, type in Bible verses about whatever that sin is that so easily besets you. Bible verses about coveting. Bible verses about greed. Bible verses about bitterness. Bible verses about fill in the blank. And if you don't know any other way to find your way around the Bible, you ought to do that. And it will, if you're on your phone or your smart device, you know how it will return all those links, Bible Gateway, Bible Hub, YouVersion. You ought to tap on one of those, go to a verse, and you ought to say, Lord, that's the one right there. That bitterness that I've had toward that family member, your word says right here, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And Lord, that verse right there, that's the one I violated. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says to flee fornication. And God, because of what I did and what I looked at and what I have, that's the verse right there, God. You are so good to me to give me your word and to try to hem me in and guide me according to your word. But right here is the one that I violated, God, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Perhaps there's a boy or a girl or a student who needs to remember that Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And rather than just saying, Mama, Daddy, I'm sorry, you ought to get along with God and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for how I've treated my parents, because your word says right here that I'm to obey my parents in the Lord. No doubt in a room this size tonight, there's a wife here before you put this wafer and this cup to your lips. You ought to say, Lord, right here in Ephesians 5:22 is where you tell me that I'm to lovingly submit to my husband, and the way I've been treating my husband, the way I've been talking to my husband, it is a sin against you, God, and I'm sorry. This one right here is the one that I violated, God. And no doubt there's a husband in this room who needs to look down a few verses later to Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And say, Lord, before I take of this meal, I want to confess my sin. And I haven't just sinned wholesale. I've sinned retail. I've sinned very specifically. It's this one right here. I'm talking about scriptural application. One last aspect of coming clean with God we see here. I'll just label it tonight, spiritual recognition. As I study and reread this text, there's a phrase in the 13th verse that captures my heart, grabs my attention. For if you're looking in verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity. Would you not agree that was a pretty severe form of discipline? And yet, he says, you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. Decades of bondage in Babylon. Even on this side of the biblical text, when we sit here in 2022 looking back at the Old Testament accounts, some of us can scratch our heads and We can shake our heads and cluck our tongues, and we ask of the biblical text, how is it justified that God was that harsh to them? Ezra says, God, you haven't been harsh at all. And to the extent that you have been harsh, it's less than we deserve. Decades of bondage, less than we deserve. Thousands of our people dying along the way, less than we deserve. Standing in the ruins of the city of Jerusalem, there would be the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of temple worship, and under Brother Nehemiah, the reconstruction of the walls around that great city. But as he looks at the ruin and the rubble and devastation, he says, it may be great, but it's less than we deserve. Your righteous anger against us, less than we deserve. In light of all this, actually in verse 14, he asks, you look at the last half of verse 14, would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? Ezra wonders, God, after you are so good to us and we sinned against you, and you were good to us again, and we sinned against you, and you were good to us again, and we sinned against you. Lord, you'd be justified if you killed us all. I can relate a little bit. There was a watershed event in my life. I was sitting right on that front pew in the fall revival of 2008. Brother Jeff Crook was preaching that week. And he was preaching about a sin of the attitude. I wasn't off in some gross sin by the standard of the world. It was an attitude. But about halfway through that sermon, this was my prayer. God, I'm so sorry for that stinking attitude I've had about this person. And if you'll let me live to the invitation, I'll lead this church to the altar. And I meant from the bottom of my heart, with no rhetoric or hyperbole, God, you'd be justified to strike me dead tonight on this front row. You say, what in the world could it have been for you to think God deserved to strike you dead? If you're asking that question, you're not listening to the sermon. Because when we have the right view about what the world would call the smallest, slightest sin, we recognize it deserves the wrath of God and required the death of God. The level to which we ever shrink back at the consequences that God brings into our lives over sin is to the same level that we do not understand the serious nature of our offenses against God. Tonight I would ask, are you ready to recognize and confess your sins? I'll close the message tonight where I began it, not in the Old Testament, but in the New. In light of this message, I leave you in this sermon with 1 John 1:9. Sit still and listen. If we confess our sins. The next word is important. He is faithful. You say, I hadn't been faithful. I know. Neither have I, but He is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. You say, I've been unjust. I know, but He's always been just. And in His faithfulness and His justice, He will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.